We've opened God's Word with me to the book of James, the epistle of James, and find chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. This morning, we're resuming our study of this powerful letter written by the brother of our Lord Jesus, the man we know as James. And we've come this morning to what is the most controversial and perplexing part of the letter he wrote, where James addresses the relationship between faith and works. The controversy surrounding this passage concerns the claim that James makes here, what we're about to read in just a moment. And it seems as we read this word and we remember some other things written in the Word of God, primarily by Paul, it seems that what James is saying is directly opposed to what Paul has written about salvation. It seems that James is offering perhaps another way of salvation in opposition to the rest of the New Testament and primarily to the explicit things that the Apostle Paul has said about salvation. We have here what appears to be a situation that is hopelessly irreconcilable. Either Paul is right or James is right, but they can't possibly both be saying the same thing. At least we don't think they could. And so we want to listen to this, and let's resolve this tension. Let's find out what's going on here in this rather controversial section of James. And I'm going to read now chapter 2, verse 21 through 26. This will be the first of two looks we'll take at this. We'll come back next Lord's Day and look at it again, but we want to take an initial look at this passage. And so let's hear what James has written. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. And this is the holy and inspired word of the Lord. And may our Father now bless it richly as we hear it proclaimed. Well, having read that section of James, I'm sure you identified the verse that's at the very epicenter of the debate about what James says. In verse 24, there it is in black and white. James says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, those of us who are a part of the Reformed branch of Christ's church, those of us who love the theology of the Reformation and of the Protestant reformers, we very much are aware that our battle cry, our theology could be reduced to this cry, as it was in the 16th century, that we are made right with God, that we are justified, made right with the Holy God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. And that would be the non-negotiable summary of everything we believe about the Bible and about salvation. Everything hinges upon the grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone components of our religion. But it seems here that James is saying something different. It looks like, as we read these words, that James is claiming that one is saved by faith, but also by works. Not by faith alone, but by works. And if indeed that is what James is teaching, if James is indeed teaching something different than the Apostle Paul, then we have a massive problem here, not only with James, but we have a massive problem with the Word of God. For this would be an example of a fatal contradiction. For if any section of the Word of God taught one thing, and then another section of the Word of God taught something different, then you have a problem with the Bible. not just one book in the Bible and not just one verse and not just one doctrine. This is a critical problem. It would destroy our confidence in the Bible if what we have before us this morning is a true contradiction. We could no longer say the Bible would be inspired or infallible, and we would only be engaging in wishful thinking if we believed the Bible was true. And think about the devastating waves of doubt that would come over us if indeed this is a contradiction. We would be confused about our own salvation. Is it by faith and grace, or is it by works? Or is it by a combination? What is it? We would not know our own standing before God. So everything rests upon the way we respond to this apparent problem that we find in James 2:24. So let's begin unraveling what James is saying and why he says it this way. And in order to do that, the first thing we have to do, we have to go back and discover the original problem that James was writing about. And that's what we're going to spend our time doing this morning. What was the original setting? What was the original problem that drove James to speak with such emphasis and to speak this way? Well, we remember this book was written to churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and these local churches were composed of Jewish and Gentile believers. That is, those who had been saved out of Judaism and those who had been saved out of rank paganism. And the problem that James was identifying, the thing that most concerns James as sort of the pastor of all those people, is that some of the people who were members of those local churches that were scattered in the Roman Empire, some of those professing believers, as it turns out, were not living as if they truly belonged to Jesus. And you need to remember, that's the problem James is addressing. He is concerned that there are many people who are members of those churches, but some of them, though they have professed faith in Christ, aren't living like it. Now, that's why you're going to find in this letter a lot of moral instruction about living a Christian life. That's why James is full of exhortations and full of commandments. Remember the things we've already covered in our study of James. James has dealt with temptation, and he's dealt with anger, and he's dealt with perseverance under trial. He's dealt with the use and misuse of the tongue. He's dealt with quarreling and arguments and money matters and wealth. And most importantly and most recently in chapter 2, he has dealt with the issue of loving other people, especially those in need. And so the book is full of moral instruction for Christians because he's concerned that there are some who name the name of Christ who really don't look much like a Christian at all. So James then will speak in terms that get our attention, because this is a serious problem. The heart of the problem is those who are making, in one way or another, a false claim of faith in Christ. Again, they make a profession, but there's no evidence. And you can see how serious an issue that would be. It would destroy the unity of the church. It would reflect negatively on the gospel. It would compromise the mission. But most of all, to have churches that had people within them who were only professing Christians and who were not really believing in Christ, whose lives had not been transformed, would dishonor the name of Christ. It would pollute the church and dishonor the name of Jesus. And so James is very concerned, and he's speaking very bluntly, as we've seen he often does. And so the problem is those who make a false claim to believe in Christ. What do we say to those? And now James is going to speak to those people. Well, let's now continue unraveling this problem, and we might think of it from a couple of different angles. It seems that there are those, and were those in the first century, whose false faith looked like this. They separated faith in Christ from works. They separated faith in Christ from their works. Another way to think of that, they separated their confession of faith in Christ from their behavior. Now look at chapter 2, verse 14, and you'll see where James introduces this notion of such a false faith. In chapter 2, verse 14, he raises this rhetorical question: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith that has no works, can that faith save him? And of course, the answer James gives is an unequivocal no. That's a fictitious claim. Someone who says, I believe in Christ, but they don't live like it, James would say that is a fictitious claim. That person is not a believer. That kind of faith is dead, he will say. So he's addressing that person. But there's another example of this kind of false faith, and you need to watch this one because it's a little bit different, but it is very much connected. It is those who separate good works from faith in Christ. They separate good works from faith in Christ. These people may well believe that by doing good, by loving other people, by observing some moral code, maybe the Ten Commandments, that they secure their salvation. This person is the one who might say, as long as I do good, any old religion will do. You'll hear it this way: salvation is about deeds, not creeds. Or, do good, love everybody, treat others as you want to be treated, and you'll be okay whatever your religion or faith may be. And this is the error of separating good works from the Christ of Scripture. The Christ who actually lived and died and rose again from the dead in order to redeem fallen humanity. So there are two expressions of this false faith that James is very concerned about. And what I want to do in the balance of our time together this morning, I want to show you the modern connections there are to these two faulty examples, or rather two examples of faulty faith. Let's consider how these are expressed in the modern world that we live in. You might remember the first one, and that is those who are professing believers in Christ who live like they belong to the world. Again, it's the phenomena of a believer in a church who claims to be a Christian but lives as if they still belong to the world, as if Christ has made no difference in their behavior at all, as if there's not a moral obligation to live under the commands of the Word of God. There's no place for God's law, in other words. Now, we might identify these people by a couple of names, and so I'm going to call people names this morning, all right? Legitimately so, and not out of anything less than concern. But there are names for people like this. And the first name is one that you might not be familiar with. It's sort of a theological name, but it's very important. We might call these people antinomians. Antinomians. And you can hear two words in that one word: anti, against, and the word law. Those who are against the law. Antinomians. That's a word that describes what James is concerned about. It's like this. These are people who will say to you, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, and they believe that's all there is. They don't believe there's any obligation to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. They are fine with accepting Christ as their Savior, but they have no interest in His Lordship. You might think of it this way. These folks desire enough of Jesus to get them out of hell, but not enough to cause them to change their behavior. Now, these are the people James is concerned about. And they're happy to say that Jesus is my Savior, but they don't want Jesus having anything to say about their money or their sexuality or their relationships or their body or their language or their loves and desires or their possessions. They want a Christ who makes no demands on them at all, the easygoing Jesus. Antinomians. Well, we have some explicit illustrations of the danger of living this way in the New Testament, and I want to give you maybe one or two of them. Again, we're trying to express the concern James had in the first century. What I'm trying to show you is that it is still a concern that touches the modern world and touches us here this morning. And one illustration of this is something the Apostle Paul said in the 1 Corinthian letter. And what he said is so relevant to the concern James has. Now, James wrote his letter first, okay? Probably in the late 40s. Paul is writing in the mid-50s when he writes the Corinthians. And it seems that Paul is jumping on the same theme that so dominated the heart of James. And Paul says in chapter 6, he's addressing the issue of Christian sexual behavior, or more specifically, Christian sexual misbehavior. There were some in the Corinthian church who believed this, and we know from the internal evidence in the Corinthian letters, we know there were people who believed that as long as I've said the words, Jesus is my Savior, it really doesn't matter how I live. He has saved my soul, and that's all he cares about. He's not concerned with my body. And so Paul addresses that, and listen to his blistering response. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Never, he says. Flee, and he's talking to Christians, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, do you hear the moral obligation there? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's a moral responsibility. That is an ethical demand that falls upon those who know Christ. And then think about what Paul would say, or what he actually said previous to this when he wrote the Thessalonians about the same problem. And he said, this is the will of God for you as Christians, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you not live with passion, with unrestrained passion, like the Gentiles who don't know God. And again, you hear that moral obligation. You belong to Christ. You are being sanctified. Therefore, abstain from evil and don't be like the Gentiles. Now, to put that in the language of James, James was concerned there were some in his congregations who would say, I'm a Christian, but they're really living like Gentiles. They're antinomians. They have no place for the commands. They don't care about God's law. They have their get out of hell free card, and that's all they want. And James says that is a defective faith that will not take you to heaven. It is a false faith. Now, there's another name we can give these people. Again, we're not being ugly. We're identifying where this reveals itself in modern culture. Another name we might give them are the grace abusers. The grace abusers. Again, these are people who divide what can't be divided, who separate what can't be separated, their faith in Christ from good works. And the grace abusers say, since salvation is all of grace and not according to works, then the sins that we commit after we become Christians only magnifies the beauty of God's saving grace. Now, listen to how subtle that is, because it's true. The more we sin, the more of God's grace is required, and it puts God's grace on display. And the more God's grace is on display, the more glory he gets. And so what's wrong with sin? Because it ultimately brings glory to God. Now that's the claim. And it is full of both truth and error, which makes it 100% false. Again, an illustration. Paul, writing to the Romans this time, in chapter 5. And listen to what he says. He says, the law came to increase the trespass. Right? God gave his law to magnify our sin and our need for a Savior. So the law shows us the depths of our sin. And then Paul says this, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, folks, that is the greatest news in the world. It is true that God's grace is never threatened nor exhausted by my sins. It is true, it is gloriously true, that there is more of God's grace for me and you in Christ than we could ever need. It is true that the more sin you find in me, the more sin expressed in me, the more sin the law reveals in me, God's grace triumphs over it. That's the gospel. That is good news, but that can be abused. And the grace abusers do just that, and they were alive and kicking in the first century because Paul anticipated them. And he says in chapter 6, what should we say then, as apparently some were doing? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And what's the apostolic answer? Romans 6:2, by no means, he says. And that's putting it mildly. And then Paul asks this question, how can we who died to sin still live comfortably in it? Oh, it's true that the more there is sin, the more there is grace. But how? How could a person who has submitted to the reign of Christ, who has repented of their sins, and Christ is their Lord. How in the world could a person like that live comfortably in sin? It's impossible. And yet the grace abusers say, oh, it is possible. In fact, it's the life that really brings glory to God. And the Apostle Paul would have a real problem with that. No. And then think about something the beloved disciple, the apostle of love, John, said late in the first century in his first epistle. Again, John dealing with the same issue, professing Christians living as if they don't know Christ. And James is saying what John is saying, but from a slightly different angle. The apostle John puts it this way, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. Now, this is 1 John 3:6. You can look it up. This is the word of the beloved disciple. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil, he says, has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God, he writes, makes a practice of sinning. And what John is saying is no child of God lives comfortably in that neighborhood. No, we sin. Christians sin. Christians are sinners until the day Christ comes and glorifies them and the battle is over. But John's point is no Christian abuses the grace of God by saying the more I sin, the more grace I get. No Christian truly, truly lives comfortably in rebellion against Christ. This is his point. An old country preacher explained it to me one time. He said, a little lamb and an old pig can both be out in the pasture, and both of them fall into a mud hole. Now, that little lamb is going to get messy, but he's going to get out. But that pig is going to be right at home. And that's what John is saying. No Christian lives comfortably with their sins. No Christian says, it doesn't matter what I do. He saved my soul. He loves to forgive. I love to sin. That's a great arrangement. And yet there were people in the first century and people in every century who have that defective mentality about faith in Christ. They are antinomian. They are grace abusers. They have forgotten that the grace that saves us is the grace that begins to transform us. When we become Christians, we die to sin with Christ. We are raised with Christ to walk, as Paul says, in newness of life. A new direction. Again, Paul will put it this way in the 2 Corinthian letter. When we are in Christ, we are new creations. These are people who want to be in Christ, but there's nothing new about them. The same old friends, the same old habits, the same language, the same loves, the same idols, the same sins. And the Bible says that is impossible. In fact, as I was years ago just grappling with the reality of this in my own life, I found one passage in the Apostle Paul's writings as he writes to Titus that blew the lid off for me, that made it so clear. The Apostle Paul writes, this must be, I think, my favorite New Testament passage. He's writing to a young pastor named Titus, and he is identifying the gospel Titus is to preach. And he speaks of God's grace. God's saving grace. And he says, God's saving grace is like an instructor to us. It's like a gentle schoolmaster. God's grace is always training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, he says. God's grace is always training us to live self-control, to live upright, to live godly lives, now waiting for Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all that lawlessness and to purify for himself his own people, and listen to this, who are then zealous for good works. Grace makes us zealous for obedience, zealous for good works. Grace doesn't leave you in the state you're in. A life lived by and in the grace of God is one of great zeal to obey the Lord who has so graciously saved you. Grace moves us. It moves us toward Christ's likeness. And even as the Apostle Peter speaks of that grand doctrine we love, the doctrine of election, he connects the secret sovereign purposes of God in eternity with our righteousness, with our righteous behavior. Listen to this. Peter says that each of us who are in Christ, each of us who have been saved, were chosen by God in eternity according to his foreknowledge, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ. So even our election was for the purpose of glorifying God through our good works. And so it's all come full circle that no one can claim to possess God's saving grace while remaining in rebellion against him. That kind of faith is dead. Let me give you now a second modern connection to the kind of problem James was addressing in the first century. If the first modern connection was those who claim to have faith in Christ but see no need for works, the second example I'm going to give you would be those people who perform good works with no faith in Christ. We might call these nominal Christians. And I've chosen that very deliberately. Nominal Christians. This is the person that we've all met before. He or she might identify themselves as a person of faith. I mean no personal disrespect, but this is the religion of Oprah. This is the religion of the social justice warriors. This is the religion of Protestant liberalism. This is the religion of progressivism. This is the religion of hipster Christianity. This is the religion of emergent Christianity. This is what sociologist Christian Smith and his researchers called moralistic therapeutic deism. It is the reigning religion of our day, a nebulous spirituality of good works. If I do good, God will make me happy. And James is addressing that person, and in the Bible Belt, it is alive and well. We've all met this person. This person probably, since he or she lives in the Bible Belt, uses Christianity and uses rather Christian or churchy language. They speak of Jesus. They speak of the Bible. They may have joined a church in the past, but their main concern is that we do good. Just the other week, I was in a local business. I was in line waiting my turn to speak with the clerk, and I made eye contact with a gentleman also in line. Turns out this man was in his mid-60s, and he had a very, very pleasant look on his face. He was not bothered at all by the long wait. And when we made eye contact, it was very clear to me that he wanted desperately to talk to someone. He just had to speak to someone, to anyone. And so with a smile on his face, unprovoked, he came over to me. Apparently, I looked like a sucker or a preacher. He came over to me, and he began pouring out his life story. I mean, unprovoked, I didn't ask him a question. And he told me of his troubled past. He told me of his years in the military and how he had become disabled because he was in heavy artillery and he couldn't hear very well. And he told me of a tough life that he turned his life around. He got up on his own two feet and he was going in a good direction. And he began to tell me, again, unprovoked, unsolicited, all of his accomplishments. He had worked tirelessly for a national charity during the Christmas season, and he had received the accolades of his fellow workers. He was one of the best they had, and he told me that. He told me how he had been a good neighbor to those who lived around him. He told me of his integrity, his work ethic, how he loved his family. And what was amazing to me is he was telling me this, I did not have the slightest notion that he was bragging. I mean, it didn't sound braggadocious. He was just telling me all that he had done. And he had become a new person. He had changed his life. He was making his little slice of the world better. And then he changed his tone a bit. He took a deep breath, and he spoke more forcefully. And now, for the first time, there was a palpable sense of pride swelling in his heart. And he said to me, as if to announce the most important claim, he said, I want you to know I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. Well, at that point, you know, flashing through my shallow mind was the hope that he was about to tell me about Christ, how he had met the Lord. You know, how he needed a Savior, and a Savior was there. But he didn't do that. He announced to me his belief, his central presupposition for life, his firm conviction. And he said, I know that what God requires is that we do our best, that we work hard, that we do good, that we are honest, that we are reliable. And that's what counts with God, and that's what counts with Jesus. And if we all are just good, if we do good, if we utilize those good things within us, the world will not be such a bad place. If you just have some fondness for Jesus, that helps. But you've got to be a good person. It's good people. It's the good people who change the world. And then our conversation ended as quickly as it started with the clerk summoning us to the cashier's desk. And I parted with a handshake with him. And when I got back in my truck and began to drive home, my heart was deeply broken as I rewound our conversation in my mind. What he was really saying to me was that he was sure he was going to heaven because he had become a better man than he used to be. And he was doing good. He had become a good person. He was one who feared God. But he had worked for his salvation, and surely God would be satisfied with that. And the thing that most broke my heart and breaks my heart this moment as I think of him is he was so compelled to come to a perfect stranger as a way of quieting his own troubled heart. He needed to find assurance of salvation. He needed to tell someone he was really a good man. He needed someone to verify that he was a good man, because that's what he was trusting for his salvation. And his heart was full of doubt. And he looked at me. He came to some strange man and he said, "Let me remind you of how good I am, and please affirm that, because I want to go to heaven." But he had no faith in Christ. There's no doubt he would be a good neighbor. No doubt he would be a good friend. I would love to be next door to that guy. I'm sure he would be one you could depend on in the crunch. But he had no faith in Christ. He had good works, but no faith. He had faith in himself. Where did he look to find the assurance he needed? Well, he didn't look up to a Savior. He didn't find an old rugged cross where our Savior died. He didn't find an empty tomb where our Lord was laying for 3 days. He didn't find a Savior exalted to the right hand of the Father. He could only find what was inside him, his track record of good works. And how many are there just like that, that we bump shoulders with every day of the week? Good works, a zeal for good works, but no Christ. Spirituality, but no Jesus of the empty tomb. Works, but no Savior who lived and died and rose again for them. And we know the Bible's verdict on such works, don't we? In that famous, almost embarrassingly clear word from the apostle, or rather from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Our best works, our most righteous deeds are soiled rags, filthy, polluted garments in the eyes of the Lord." As I arrived at home, having had that incredible conversation with that man whose heart was seeking assurance, I thought of what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Jesus in Matthew 7 spoke of that day, the judgment day, and he said, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name?' And then the Lord will reply to them, 'I never knew you. You are a worker of iniquity.' You had the works. You made the world a better place. You fed the hungry. You gave away your money. You gave away your time. You stood against oppression. You did good in the world. You were spiritual. You were a person of faith, but not faith in Christ." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Now, this is the concern James has. There's nothing new under the sun. The same old sins and errors just keep recycling. And you can see the connection that this passage has with our modern world. No person will be saved apart from personal repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. No person will be a child of God who does not renounce any hope of saving themselves, who doesn't see their own works as earning only hell who has no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God. No matter how good you are. It's been well said. I can't remember who said it, but it's been well said that the devil's main game is not that of making good men bad, but of making bad men good apart from faith in Christ. You see, the devil's out to improve the world. He's out to improve the world without Christ. And this was the concern that motivated James to write one of the most troubling verses in all of the Word of God, that a person is not justified. Their claim to faith is not justified by just saying they're a Christian. There must be more. There must be the transformation that grace makes. Grace saves. Grace transforms. We have not a partial Savior, not a Savior who just saves a fraction of us. We have a complete Savior who saves everything about us. He has come, as he said from his own lips, he has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. Justified and sanctified and one day glorified. Is there anyone among us this morning who's a professing believer and you're telling yourself that, but you're living a lie because you know Christ is not your Lord? You know it. And in secret, it comes out that your life has not changed one speck. And you've spent your life telling people that you love Jesus, but only on your terms. Is there someone here this morning who's working hard to be good? And you want to save the world? And that's a noble thing. But even your saving of the world will earn you a place in hell. Salvation is a gift. It is a gift to those who can't save themselves, who have no good works to offer Christ. And then he saves them. And he begins to work his work of changing us from the inside out. And slowly, and sometimes agonizingly slowly, he starts producing his righteousness in us. And we hunger and thirst for that righteousness. The heart of stone that used to exist in us has been miraculously transformed into a heart of flesh. His law is written on our hearts. And we long to obey, though we stumble and fall, and though we sin, we long to obey. We want to follow Christ. We are broken by our sins, and we run to our Savior because we don't want to live that way. We've renounced that way. We repent. That's what he's doing. But saving faith will leave no one unchanged. And this is the concern of James. And that's what he's going to say in these verses. Do you have real faith in Christ? Are you trusting only in him? May the Lord grant all of us a true and living faith in his beloved Son for his glory, and that the world may hear and believe. Would you pray with me and take a moment?